Baptist Church of Opelika Bible Study, where when we gather in this place, every topic, every discussion, every scripture, every concept is derived and originated by you. On a normal evening, I'm going to qualify that, on a normal evening, either by the submission of text messages or their hands in the air, we would receive a series of questions, we would do some follow-ups, and we would banter around, and we would exhaust a series of questions of biblical nature. However, because you are so prolific in the asking of your questions, we have somewhat of a wonderful problem. We have so many questions that have gotten kind of backlogged. We're taking this month to kind of address them so that you don't feel like your question never gets addressed, okay? So that being said, normally on a Wednesday night, we would address anywhere from 2, 3, 4, maybe up to 6 or 8 questions, okay? 6 or 8 is a rare day. Usually it's more than 3 to 4, okay? That's just kind of because of all the follow-ups, okay? So what we're doing this month, and tonight is a part of this month, is that we're taking these questions. We're not going to take follow-ups from the text messaging system. We will take follow-ups in-house in the room, and we're not taking new questions. Now, if you want to submit a new question, feel free to do so. Area code 334-231-2313. It will go into the queue that once we get kind of these cleaned out, we will begin to address. So we're kind of doing it a little bit expeditiously. Now, if your question comes up and you're like, okay, that didn't get the time and attention I wanted it to, just resubmit it. It's okay. All right. The good news is we're going to keep doing this till Jesus comes back. And well, I don't know if we'll be back next week, but most likely we will do. So that being said, the next question on the list to clear out the queue is, can you clarify, quote, Jesus in hell for 3 days after his death? Jesus said it is finished on the cross, and today you will be with me in paradise. Now, let me break this up into its respective sections. The concept, the idea of, quote, Jesus in hell is based on not only Ephesians chapter 4, where it says he that ascended first descended into the lower parts of the earth, but for about 100s of years, it was a part of what you and I know as the traditional Apostles' Creed. The theological concept of that comes from the word in the Bible called propitiation. It's found in Romans 3:25, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. It speaks of bearing the punishment of. The wages of sin is death. And we realize that doesn't just mean a physical death. In fact, in Genesis 2:16, God told Adam, in the day that you sin, you will surely die. Well, if we go back and actually read the Old Testament in Hebrew, the Lord really said, you will die. You will die twice. And so therefore, yes, there is a physical death that comes with sin, but more importantly, there is a spiritual death that comes into an eternity, a place the Bible refers to as hell. So that concept of him in hell is derived not only from, quote, Ephesians 4 and this traditional Apostles' Creed, but the concept of propitiation and paying the price in. Now, the more important part of this question is the two statements of, quote, it is finished, and today you will be with me in paradise. And how do those, quote, relate? So very briefly, very quickly, allow me, and I promise I'm going to be short on these questions because I want to get to as many as we can. There are 7 statements that are recorded in the Scriptures that Jesus Christ made from the cross. Now, I'm not going to write them all down for the sake of time, but the very first one is, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. The second one, today you will be with me in paradise. That's the one that's of concern. The third one is the one where he says, woman, behold your son, behold your mother. Okay, that famous statement. Number 4 is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Number 5 is, I thirst. Number 6 is, it is finished. I apologize for my poor handwriting. And then number 7 is, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Now, the reason this is critical to the question is, the statement, today you will be with me in paradise, seems a little bit contradictory, correct? I mean, after all, if Jesus descended in hell for the propitiation of our sins, how can he tell the thief on the cross, hey, you and I, we're going to be in a really good place today because hell is not a good place, right? The corollary to that is in 1 Peter chapter 3, it talks about that when Jesus died, that he descended and he preached to the spirits that were in prison. Now, again, we could probably go all 60 minutes on this question. Propitiation means pay the price of. Death eternally is the price for our sin. It does not say that for 72 hours that was the one location. You understand that all, if I'm going to be literal, all he had to do was spend one moment propitiating our sins to satisfy. And so that being said, when he tells the thief, you will be in paradise with me today, that's not a contradiction. Because we are given zero information about the length of time and the chronology of all these things happening. We just know it was within the realm of 3 days. Okay? So not a contradiction there. The statement, it is finished, this is a fascinating one. And again, I don't want to overanalyze here, but the question I want to ask is this. What is it? You say, well, the traditional view is, oh, that's when he took on our sins. Well, if that's when he took on our sins, and by the way, the wages of sin is death, then why is he still alive? Because there's one more statement, right? And then it says in Luke 23, it says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And the Bible says immediately he gave up the ghost. When sin was placed upon him, it was over, right? Now, the question about it is finished is what is it, right? Here's what's interesting. This statement, I thirst, probably the most overlooked statement of the cross. When's the last time you heard a sermon on that statement? Right? We don't. It's just something we don't give a whole lot of attention to. But here's what's fascinating. There are 48 prophetic statements in the Old Testament about who Jesus Christ would be. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, etc. Up until the point of his death, the only one that was left was this one. And in John chapter 17 in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus made the statement. He says, Father, I've done everything you gave me to do. I've accomplished all that you gave me. The only thing left was this Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah being thirsty and craving nourishment upon his death. Guess what? So when Jesus said, I thirst, the next statement, it is finished. Literally what Jesus is saying there is nothing left to do. I have accomplished everything except taking on the sin of humanity. And then the next statement, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, and immediately he gives up the ghost. So again, when we're talking about these statements, there's a whole lot going on in this question, but I think the order of the statements and the analysis of the statements kind of helps out a little bit. Any follow-ups? By the way, all follow-ups are going to be with hands and not text messaging. Any follow-ups, any concerns, any questions? Everybody's got it. Yes, sir. He is. Correct. So the question is, well, God is omnipresent. Jesus is obviously God. Is he not everywhere at all times? But understand, and this is what we, in 1 Timothy 3:16, it talks about, I show you this mystery that God was manifest in the flesh. Philippians 2 said Jesus thought himself willing to not be equal God, but to be in the form and the fashion of man. In flesh, Jesus was not omnipresent. And he wasn't, right? When he was in Galilee, he wasn't in Jerusalem at the same time, correct? That being said, when he was on the cross, he wasn't down on the street at the same time. So to that point, you're absolutely right. The fascinating study, and I'm going to give y'all kind of a hint maybe for some future questions, is according to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says that you and I have a body, a soul, and a spirit. Would not have Jesus Christ had a body, a soul, and a spirit? His body was in that tomb. His soul is what we're talking about. And then there's the issue of the spirit. That's a whole fun discussion right there that incorporates a whole lot of thinking that we don't have time for tonight. Next question. It says, could Hollywood be the Babylon referenced in Revelation chapter 17? It's a really good question because we all know what we're referring to here. Revelation chapter 17, when you look at what we know as a Babylon, all right, back in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there are these mysteries that are described in the Bible that the church in Ephesians 5 is called a mystery. And by the way, when I define a mystery is something that we're told information in advance of, but we don't have a complete understanding of. All right. We are told in Colossians chapter 1, the concept of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us is a mystery. Well, back in Ezekiel, the Lord said, I will take your heart of stone, I'll replace it with a heart of flesh. We just didn't really grasp what's happening. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says the mystery of iniquity is who you and I know as this famous Antichrist character. That literally evil will be embodied in flesh. Now, the reason that's important to Revelation 17 and 18 is in those two respective chapters, we are given a picture. Chapter 17 is what I would call the religious aspect of the Antichrist reign. Chapter 18 is more the political aspect. Now, the reason that's important is because in chapter 17, alluded to this question, this entity, by the way, this is where you get the famous statement, the woman that rides the beast. Okay, that's there in chapter 17. She is dressed in scarlet. She has a golden cup in her hands. She's pictured as very ornate and beautiful, appealing to the eye, but corrupt inwardly. And I can completely understand why you would think, you know, is that what we know is that industry that promotes all these false images, demonic concepts, etc.? I think it's just a part of the bigger mechanism, if that makes any sense. Chapter 17, though, is more the religious side. Chapter 18 is more the, quote, secular side. But what we discover is they're both intertwined. Okay? And a lot of things that I think a lot of times we don't recognize or realize is that coming reign of the Antichrist is actually a very religious time. It's just pagan religion. I mean, think about it. So Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar creates a large statue of himself. Then here's what he tells people. When the music starts, bow down and worship. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a religious service. Does it not? But Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan. I mean, he was as secular as they can get. However, and when you go back and you research Baal worship in the Old Testament, it's as pagan as you get, but it's religious in nature. And so I think one of the things that we forget is the religious aspect, the secular aspect, or the political aspect are kind of intertwined together. So I think per Hollywood in specific, a piece of a bigger mechanism. Any follow-up on that one? We're good. We're going to knock out as many as we can. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 17, can you explain what a daughter's tokens and spread cloth and garment are before the elders means in this context? All right, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 22. And if memory serves me correctly, we're going to talk about a woman who either may or may not be qualified to get married. All right, here we go. Deuteronomy chapter 22. There are going to be several thoughts regarding this passage. I'm going to go back up into verse 17 because the question asked about context, and you can't get the context if you just read verse 17. It says, if any man take a wife and go into her and hate her, and give occasion of speech against her and bring up an evil name upon her, I say, look this woman, and when I came into her and I found her not a maid, then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hateth her. And lo, he has given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not the daughter a maid. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him. And they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver and give them unto the father of the damsel. Because he has brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. And she hath been his wife. And that he may not put her away in all of his days. So, welcome to Marriage 101 Old Testament style. All right? So, here's what basically happened. Is what we know as the term of fornication. It's mentioned throughout the Bible, particularly in the book of Leviticus, is any type of sexual activity that is outside the bonds of biblical marriage. It's a collective term. But specifically in the context of Deuteronomy chapter 22, it is sexual activity prior to being with one whom you are, quote, betrothed to, or in our terminology, you are engaged to. So basically in this story, you've got a man who generally would have waited till he was about 26 to 30 years of age, who had been promised a young lady at his bar mitzvah at age 13. This young lady has now come of age. She's probably 12 to 14 years of age. They have a ceremony, and then that night, they're going to have a moment. Can I say that in a proper way? And according to this passage, something occurred where he discovered that the promise had been broken, that she had been active before their marriage. That's what he's fearful of. So he brings an occasion against her. Notice what the Bible says. They bring the tokens of virginity. Now, the question is, what is that? I'm going to be flat honest with you. I don't really know, but it sounds a whole really serious. Okay. But basically, the family gets involved. Remember the passage in Matthew 18 about two and three witnesses? Basically, you have a somewhat of what we might call a kangaroo court, where a group of people are brought in to testify to the validity. Notice what it says. If the man makes a false accusation against her, then he's the one that's chastised. He's the one that's ridiculed. And one thing you may not have noticed in verse 19, it says, and he cannot put her away the rest of his life. Now, in the Old Testament, to put away somebody meant to basically take this woman who you've had a marital relationship with. Her family's given you an annual income for a dowry, and you put her, for lack of better terms, in bedroom number two, and you go get new bedroom number one. And it says that it is not allowed. So if you were falsely accused as a woman, here's the beautiful thing. God put some incredible protection that you cannot be falsely accused without evidence being presented for that. You can't just be said because of. And secondly, if the man does so, he is punished not only temporarily with a fine, but more severely is he is not allowed to take advantage and cut this young lady off financially the rest of her life. Now, let me fast forward to the New Testament. In John chapter 8, remember the story of the woman that was caught in adultery? You do know at some level this passage would have come into play there. And guess what? we discover that it's the woman and not the man and the woman that are brought forth. And when you go back into these passages, both of them are addressed, not just one of the parties. And so when Jesus stooped down to write, we have no idea what he wrote. But there's some people that speculated that he might have been referencing passages such as this. Like, okay, where's the man? Because he is the one who has to be a part of, because obviously she would not be here apart from. So again, what are these garments? It's the evidence of the validity of the arrangement that was made in advance, whatever that may mean or not mean in the context. But I want you to hear, as much as we kind of just, I guess, struggle with the way they did it, this passage is really for the protection of the woman. Can't be falsely accused without evidence before her. And when falsely accused, she's actually protected for the rest of her life because of doing so. And by the way, when you get into Deuteronomy chapter 30, or later on chapter 24, I apologize, it talks about what happens if a man gives a bill of divorcement. In other words, saying, I don't want anything to do with you anymore for whatever reason. That bill of divorcement wasn't just a piece of paper that you see advertised on a billboard nowadays. He had to give the dowry back. Well, if you gave the dowry back, that meant she was free again to start her life over. And I think sometimes we forget how many protective means that God actually put in these passages to protect the woman against somebody taking advantage of her. Any follow-up on that one? We're good there? I thought we would be. What's a good family devotional? The Bible. No, I know what you're asking. When someone asks the question, what is a good family devotional? Again, I'm not going to advertise or promote or solicit specific products, if you know what I'm saying. So if you specifically are saying, hey, I'm curious what you have or you would desire to use as a family devotional, you can email me and we'll talk specific products. But I will give you some good guidelines, two good guidelines. Number one, you want to make sure that that family devotional is biblically based. You say, well, how do I know it's biblically based? Because typically on the day you do the devotional, it begins with a Bible passage. Okay? Not, here's a whole lot of thinking, oh, there's a verse to stick with it. It's based on a Bible package. Secondly, you may not have thought about this, but look at the back cover and see who wrote it. And what do you mean, see who wrote it? See what kind of faith background they come from. All right? Are they just soliciting all kinds of random spiritual ideas they're just throwing in? Or does it sound like, oh, that sounds like somebody that I would attend their church or I'd go to their Bible study. They're of like faith, if that makes sense. Research who wrote it. Research the biblical emphasis that's there. If you want to get into specific products, obviously I'll dialogue on a personal basis with that one. I just don't want publishers calling me, if that makes sense. Any follow-up on family devotionals? Yes, ma'am. A particular book in the Bible. So I know what people are thinking. Oh, yeah, New Testament. And I'm not against it. But I will tell you a humorous story tonight. Is we as a family, when our boys were really little, we were just walking through a devotional that was in the New Testament. And my wife meant well. She said, hey, I know there's a passage there, but I want you to read the whole passage. Like the whole thing. Then we'll do the devotional. I mean, because she's biblically based. I get it. That's great. Well, it came up to this one passage, and I said, baby, why don't we just do the devotional tonight? You know, it was kind of on the fly. She goes, nope, read the whole passage. I said, okay. And it was the passage in Matthew where it talked about what a eunuch was. And I said, great, baby. Now we get to explain what this means to our boys. Again, that was my problem. I probably should have been more forthright in that. But again, when you talk about which book of the Bible, I know I hate to say this, they're all good. But Leviticus is usually not a good devotional book. Ezekiel, stay away from when it comes to family devotionals. Zephaniah and Zechariah, I wouldn't go there. Haggai, probably not. I would stick to the tried and trues, particularly if you're dealing with little children. Because at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 31, it says, I've written these things so that you might believe. And so if you've got children who are not believers yet, they're of little age, grandkids, stick to the Gospels because you're trying to show them who Jesus is. Once they're believers, then we get into the letters of Paul who talks about what does it mean to live like a Christian. That kind of help a little bit? So we did a lot of work in the Gospels when they're young, a lot of work in the rest of the New Testament, and then, of course, throughout time, we've bounced all around. Does that help out a little bit? Maybe, sort of, kind of. We're good? All right. Any other devotional questions? Yes, sir. Yes. Correct. Why not go into the Old Testament? Oh, it's important, absolutely. But here's the beautiful thing. If you do the Gospels, they do a whole lot of quote and referring to the Old Testament. Because basically Jesus said, I'm the guy that Old Testament talked about. If you walk through Matthew with your family, I mean, it does nothing but say, it is written, it is written, it is written. You can go back, particularly if you have a reference Bible that gives you where that's from, you can go back into Deuteronomy, go back into Exodus, go back wherever. So at the end of the day, it doesn't matter if it's a family devotional or you as an individual. There are four questions that every human being has to answer before they die. Question number one is, where did I come from? Question number two is, what's the problem? Question number three is, how do I fix it? And question number four is, where am I headed? Well, biblically speaking, you came from God, sin's the problem, Jesus the answer, you're either going to heaven or hell. Okay? That's the simple version of it. That being said, let me clarify these thoughts. When I talk about going through the Gospels or going through a specific book, don't get tunnel vision and say, okay, we're going to go through Mark as a family and you never go anywhere else, because Mark begins the Gospel according to the Gospel of Jesus Christ and then immediately mentions David and Abraham. Well, guess what? You're in the first paragraph of Mark. You need to go back and talk about the covenant to Abraham. You go back to the promise to David. You're incorporating all of that as you're explaining who Jesus is, if that makes sense. So, again, I'm just a big fan of, you stick to the Bible, you can't miss. But I would do an end around Leviticus if you got little guys. Just a recommendation. And I just do an end around of Ezekiel a lot of times, because it's a little bit on the crazy side. It says, will we know our loved ones when we see them in heaven? Oh, we love this question. All right, here we go. Matthew chapter 22, verse 30 says, and by the way, let me give you the context, because this was a previous question. The context of this is, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees were a group of people who did not believe that once you pass from this life, you went to another life. You literally went back to the dirt. And so the Sadducees come to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, and they said, okay, Jesus, there is a woman who marries a man, but he dies. And when he dies, she marries his brother. Now, before you get creeped out about that, remember, we just read Deuteronomy 22. That's how they did it back then. Okay? And then he dies. All seven brothers die. When she goes to heaven, which one's her husband? That's the quote trick question. And he says, you err not knowing the scriptures. All right? That was Jesus's gentleman way of saying, y'all are stupid. All right? And he said, for in heaven we shall be as the angels and not Mary. Okay? So we already have an understanding here that relationships as we know them today are going to be tweaked a little bit different. Okay? Then you get into 1 John 3:2. It says, one day we shall be as he is. In other words, we're going to be in a resurrected body. Okay? His body's resurrected, walking through walls here to there and instantaneously. That being said, so there's not only a little difference in relationships, there's a little difference in composition. And then in Revelation chapter 2, you know what it says? That one day when you get there, you're going to have a new name. But here's the thing I want to end on. In Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John go with Jesus up on the mountain. And Jesus is there with Moses and Elijah. And they knew who they were. And they didn't have a name tag on. They knew who they were. You say, well, why is that important? Because we worry, will I know my loved ones? Don't expect the relationships to be identical. Don't expect the appearance to be identical. But I think we have biblical evidence that we're going to know who everybody is. Now, I can't explain that adequately, okay? That's why 2 Corinthians says we look through a glass now that's dark, and one day it will be clear. But I can promise you that if the streets are made of gold and the buildings are mansions, everything there is better than it is here. And so we just got to kind of trust that even though this may not look the way I'd like it to. Now, I've heard people say to this question, what if I don't want my loved ones to recognize me when we get to heaven? Just a thought. You know, there are certain relationships where it'd be nice if I could just be completely eternally incognito. Right? But again, I think there's biblical evidence, different styles of relations, different appearance, different names, but knowledge and understanding of relationship and who everybody is. Any follow-ups on that one? Everybody's good there? Maybe not? Okay. It says, why do so many people follow false faiths? Is the devil already blinding people? Absolutely. Can the Holy Spirit reverse their blindness? Absolutely. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. By the way, when we talk about people that are following false faiths, that's a very vague statement. But understand that any false faith that one would follow can be easily rationalized. Let me tell you why. I'm going to make a statement. I've made this at times before in somewhat different manners. But I'm going to make a statement. And I understand, unless you really know me and trust me, you'd kind of go, about the statement. One of the ways that you know that other faiths are not true is because I'm not one. You say, what do you mean, because you're not one? Because all false faiths promise something that is fleshly appealing. What does the Bible say in Luke 9:23? Take up your cross. The Bible says, submit yourselves to the Lord and resist the devil. Okay? All of these false faiths all promise things or set up parameters that are easily attainable, desirable, or something that our flesh would crave. Okay? So, for example, all right? Just go ahead and go for the big one. You ready? All right, in Islam. Okay? Islam. There are five tenets of Islam. You do those five things, you pretty much think you're good with Allah, right? They're measurable. They're quantifiable. Okay? I do 2% of my wealth. I pray three times a day. I go to Mecca. I do all these things. It's pretty easy, right? And you know what? And ladies, don't get upset with me. That's why it's a false faith. If I was Muslim, I would never be wrong, and my wife would always be wrong. Hey! Am I the only guy going, huh? That might be nice. You know why? You know it's not true? Because I'm not one. It's a false faith, right? But is that not appealing to the flesh? Some of you ladies are like, not to me, it's not. Exactly, which opens up a whole other can of worms. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let me get in context here. I'm going to go into verse 1. It says, therefore, we've seen have this ministry. We've also received mercy. We faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Basically what it's saying there, if it's true, it's true. If it's not, it's not. There's no manipulation. There's no false pretense. There's no games being played here. It just is what it is. Right? Verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, meaning there's a false faith, it is hid to those that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Push pause. Part of the question, has Satan blinded people today? Absolutely yes. He's blinded them with religion. He's blinded them with materialism. He's blinded them with all kinds of concepts, right? But notice the next statement. It says, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine onto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. And so, yes, humanity isn't just blind. I got news for you. We come out blind. We as humanity, we come into this world blinded to our sin condition. And when we finally hear the gospel, that, by the way, you know you can't be saved, you know you're lost. You can't be. And so when we discover, uh-oh, I've got a sin problem, I'm lost, what does the Holy Spirit do? It removes the blinders from us, and we go, I got a problem, and I got to get this fixed. Remember the four questions? Where'd I come from? What's the problem? How do I fix it? Well, one of the big issues that we have in our world today is we got a lot of people wanting to create false faith about where we came from. And if you don't know that you came from God, then you don't realize what the real problem is. And if you don't acknowledge what the real problem is, you are blinded to who Jesus is. Says, lest the glorious light of Jesus. So, yes, people right now that are lost are blinded by the devil, but the Holy Spirit removes those blinds. A beautiful picture of this is in Acts chapter 9 with the conversion of whom we know as Saul. Remember Saul? Saul of Damascus, right? He's on, or not Saul of Tarsus, going to Damascus. What happens when he encounters Jesus? His eyes get blinded. What happens? 3 days later, the blinders come off. Again, it's a picture for us of who we are before Christ and how the Lord speaks to us and removes those blinders. Any question on blindness spiritually, not physically? All right, I told you we're going to move through as many people as we can, or as many as we can. Please explain John 10, 34 and 35. Okay, let's go to John chapter 10. If I'm not mistaken, this is Jesus debating that he is the one true God in spite of false gods around him. John chapter 10, 34 and 35. Hold on, I'm getting there. Here we go. All right, so let me back it up a little bit, i.e. context. Verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Can we all agree they upset with Jesus? All right. So Jesus is teaching truth about who he is. And earlier in this chapter, he's made it very clear that he is not only of God, he is God. Okay. They pick up stones. Verse 32. Jesus answered, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? In other words, Jesus saying, man, I don't understand. There's no evidence. Why are you doing this? The Jews answered saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself God. So why are they upset with Jesus? Because he is declaring he is God, right? Now, here's where the question comes into play, 34 and 35. Jesus answered, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods. And if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, say of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemous, because I said I am the Son of God. Now, the whole issue there is, what is Jesus talking about with these quote unquote other gods? First thing, notice that in verse 34 and 35 from the mouth of Jesus, that word God or gods is in lowercase, not in uppercase. There's a distinction being made here, right? Gods as in false gods, as in untrue gods. Now, the passage that most people go to in reference to this verse is actually found in Psalms 82. So if you want to flip quickly to Psalm 82 right in the middle of your Bible, but keep John 10 there if you can. Psalm 82, there's this fascinating passage, at least I find it fascinating, where it says in verse 1, listen to this. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now, push pause. Do not think Roman mythology. Okay? Don't think Zeus and all these other gods and Mount Olympus and all these other things. Okay? Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it says there are many that are called gods, but they are false. Okay? Meaning he judges the gods. What does that mean? Basically, it's saying that God himself judges what you and I know as false gods. Are there some false gods out there? Absolutely. People believe in millions of them. Verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked, defend the poor, etc., etc.? Verse 6. I have said, you are gods and all you, your children, are the Most High. So basically in John chapter 10, there is this reference to the statement made in what we know as Psalms 82 about these false gods and that God judges them. And basically what Jesus is saying in John chapter 10 is this. Isn't it interesting that you're upset with me for claiming to be God in the flesh, and yet your very scriptures say that one day the Messiah will judge these false gods? And I've told you they're false gods, and I'm here to judge them. Did they have a false god? Yes, their own religion. They had a false understanding of things. But here's the thing about John 10. What did Jesus say? Is it not written in your law? Now, don't get me wrong. You are gods is a statement that's made in Psalms 82, correct? But last time I checked, Psalms is not the law, right? Go to Exodus 22. Go to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus is the law. In Exodus chapter 22, toward the end, there's all these instructions about now that they have the Ten Commandments, we're going to unpack them. What do they really mean? I'm going to pick it up in, now, there's really kind of just these series. I'm just going to go to verse 28. This is the verse. It says, thou shalt not revile the gods, nor curse the ruler of thy people. Isn't that interesting? What does that say? Basically, it's saying revile, to bring, do not conjure up and do not attest to these false gods. Isn't that fascinating? Remember in the book of Joshua, that famous verse, some of you even have it in your house. You know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a great verse. But you know what most people don't put is the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse says, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods on the other side of the river or the gods of the Amorites. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. even that famous verse talks about these, quote, false gods. And so, again, when we talk about John chapter 10, Jesus is going all the way back to their, I mean, they had just gotten out of Egypt. Now, let me ask you a question. Were there false gods in Egypt? A whole bunch of them, right? Now, what did the Egyptians give the Israelites on their way out of town? Jewelry. Don't you think that jewelry had some idolatry on it? Don't you think it had some false gods on it? Now, what did they do with that jewelry? They turned it into a false god. Remember the golden calf? And by the way, one of my favorite statements in all the Bible, remember Moses comes down and says, Aaron, what happened? Do you remember what Aaron says? Typical brother-brother conversation. He says, I don't know, Moses. I put the gold in it. It just popped out a calf. But again, oh, by the way, y'all remember the punishment? You remember the punishment? They melted the gold, put it in the drinking water, and they had to drink it. Don't you know it was fun a couple days later? Okay, that being said, I'm just being real. That's what the Bible says. All right. So again, back to John chapter 10. Jesus is going back going, well, time out. Basically, what he's saying is this. Exodus 22 claimed there are false gods. Okay. Psalm 82 declares that God will judge the false gods. So basically what Jesus is doing, he's drawing a line in the sand here. And here's what he's saying. If I'm one of those false gods, then the one true God's going to judge me. But I'm telling you, I'm the one true God, and I'm going to judge the false gods. Now, essentially, though, we know the end of the story. When Jesus rose from the grave, he solidified his position, right? But he's really drawing the line in the sand here, going, okay, it's almost like, remember the Baal worshippers and Elijah, how they had the famous contest in 1 Kings? It's almost the same thing. They accuse him of blasphemy, and then earlier he's accused them of blasphemy. Basically, you got them both going, hey, it's you, if that makes sense. And, of course, we know the truth in the end. Any other questions, John 10? Everybody's good there? Oh, yes, ma'am. Because I brought it up, oh boy. Aaron. He did. Yes. Ah, good question. So you go back into Exodus. Moses is up on the mount. Man, just enjoying his time with the Lord, right? Aaron's down at the bottom making a golden calf, right? And they're dancing around. Y'all remember the movie Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston? That's it, right there, right? Except, I'm going to give Hollywood a little credit. I think they had more clothes on the people in that movie than was really occurring. But nonetheless, the punishment, you say, well, why didn't God punish them? There is direct punishment, and then there is indirect punishment. Now, how would you like to be Aaron when everybody 3 days later wasn't feeling real good? Who fashioned that idol? Aaron. Who orchestrated the worship service? Aaron. Who defiled Moses? Aaron. What the Bible doesn't tell us is the public social ridicule that man had to put up with that whole community. He's never seen as being revered again. So again, I know we're thinking, man, God, bring the fire, bring the brimstone. You know? Well, you know, sometimes a long, slow, indirect punishment is worse than a quick and fast one. You know? I'm just saying. So yeah, so Aaron unfortunately had some consequences, but it wasn't quick and fast, particularly the gold. But that's a whole other issue. I've just got moving text. That's all I've got here. I don't know. Okay, it says, how as parents do we help lead our children to not be fearful in the world and trust God more? Man, I'm not done with this experiment called parenting yet. I'm going to be honest with you. I still got teenagers, and I don't have a clue what I'm doing. But I'm going to give you an illustration. All right? Now, some of you may have heard this illustration before, so I'm going to give you permission to take a two-minute nap. All right? Here we go. Many years ago, Tracy and I were in the BC days before children. All right? And so one day, I'm out in the yard just doing my thing, and we're out in Texas. But where we lived in Texas, we had St. Augustine grass. Okay? Y'all know what St. Augustine grass is, particularly those that have kind of a Florida heritage and such. It's a viney grass, thick grass, such. I'm out in my yard. I'm young. This is before children. I'm young. And I'm out in the yard, and I think I'm being pretty smart. I'm pulling weeds out. Because we got weeds everywhere, right? I'm pulling weeds out everywhere. When a couple from our church, a wise couple, up in their years, had some gray hair, pull over, I think, oh, they just stopped by to say hi. They get out of their car, can't make this up, both of them, man and woman, get out of their car, and they just lean against the car and just watch me. Just like I'm watching you. I looked up and I said, are y'all okay? Yeah, we're fine. I said, am I doing something wrong? Yeah. I said, would you like to inform me? And one of the greatest lessons of my life was given that day. That couple who was seasoned in years looked at me and said, Jeff, that St. Augustine's a vine. I said, I know that. They said, by pulling those weeds out, you're going to risk ripping up the vine. You're going to spoil the vine. You're going to mess it up. I said, well, then how do you suggest I get rid of the weeds? To which they said, it's easy. Water and feed the good grass so that it will choke out the weeds. That's not just a lesson in yard work. That's a lesson in life. And so say, how do we lead our children not to be fearful in the world? The world is the weed. Okay? And I'm going to tell you what, amazing. Weeds grow in driveways. All right? I don't know how weeds do it, but they just do. I mean, they can pop in. And have you never noticed about weeds? They pop up overnight. You can go out and weed your yard. Come back the next morning and you got more weeds. You're like, where do they come from? You know, how did they do? They can pop up quick. They always pop up where you don't want them. And if you go yank them out, you bring a whole lot of else mess with them, right? Okay? However, again, the illustration is, okay, so what's good? Let's take what's good, what's true, the Word of God. Let's foster that. Let's feed that. Let's fuel that so that when the weed of the world comes up, hopefully our children will have the discernment on the inside to go, that's not good. That needs to be choked out. Or as I used with a young person this week, I had the privilege of sitting down and spending some time with, I use this analogy. We got to starve this out. Well, to starve it out, you have to feed something else. Correct? And so again, I don't know what I'm doing because I'm not done with the experiment of raising kids yet. But I do know that this principle that I learned before I ever had kids does work with children. And it works with a whole lot of other things as well. Take what's good and feed it. Yes, sir. Oh, I agree. Now, we could do, quote unquote, parenting 101, and then I really don't know what I'm doing. But I will say as parents, because I are one, as we like to say, I think one of the worst things that we can, and by the way, this isn't just parenting, this is life, is, and by the way, Jesus criticized the Pharisees for this, is when you establish a principle, a policy, or whatever it is for your children, that then you don't obey yourself. You know, one of the things that my wife and I have said this more times than I care to admit is when our children do something they shouldn't, and guess what they do, is literally being able to say, you didn't learn it from us. We didn't show you that this was never encouraged. This was never fostered from us. Does that make any sense? I think that goes along, but that goes back to the feed the good stuff, choke out the bad stuff. Does that make sense? And those weeds, I'm going to tell you what, they creep up quick. They get there fast. You know, man, I don't understand it. Perfect lawn, no weeds. You go to bed, you wake up, you got 15 of them. Isn't that what the world does to your kids? It's what it does to all of us. Does it not? They creep up. Anything else? I don't know anything about kids, but go ahead. Yes, sir. Yes. Yes. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. So to this point, from the book of Hebrews, talks about our purpose, our job is to follow Jesus. I got news for you. Individuals, parents, grandparents, you ain't going to whip the world. The world is smarter than you and it's faster than you are. And there's more of them than there are you. And so you're not going to whip them. You've got to be more conscious of what you're wanting to foster. Now, let me give you a good sports example. I had the privilege this last year, Super 7, the high school championships were here in town. And I got the opportunity to host a respective team from the north. And it was a team, they won. And you can go figure it out who it was. But in this team's construct, they're a fascinating team. They only run 15 offensive plays. That's it. They only run 15 offensive plays. And every team they play knows what's coming. Now, they won the state championship last year. They just had their 70-game win streak snapped. 70 games. Can y'all figure out how many championships they've won in a row? A lot of them, right? That being said, the coach was being interviewed by the media about, why do you only run 15 plays? Everybody knows what you're running. You know what he said? Because we run them better than they can stop them. Doesn't that sound like a good coach? But my point is, if all we worry about are the weeds, we forget to nourish the grass. If all we're worried about is cutting off the world, then we forget to foster faith. And so to your point, sir, foster faith and let Jesus take care of that old world. Now, obviously, there's caution there. So, theistic evolution follow-up. Okay, great. While not subscribing to it, push pause, theistic evolution is the construct that everything in the creative order evolved as science as we know says, but it was initiated by God. You, quote, made the case for last time by allowing for Satan's fall to be the sin, allowing for death. How do you square this with Romans 5:12, which says Adam's responsible for bringing sin into the world, resulting in death? Okay, great. Two passages we need to go to in Romans. Romans chapter 8 and then Romans chapter 5. So the question is, and by the way, whichever creation perspective you, I, or anybody takes, the big question isn't really dating. And when I say dating, like the dating of the earth, the dating of the universe, obviously that's a big question. The big question that has to be answered theologically is, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 3:1 says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. So how do you reconcile between God spoke it and we have a fallen creature by the name of Satan? Okay, how do we work all that out? Romans chapter 8, verse 22. This is the passage that I alluded to that this question is speaking of. Then we're going to go to the one he mentioned or she mentioned in chapter 5. It says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now. And what I meant by that verse, and last time we looked at it in context, is that what we know as a fallen creation is the result of sin. And sin did not originate with what we know as Adam and Eve. Sin originated with Lucifer when he fell. And so what I advocated was that what we know as a fallen order did not happen when the forbidden fruit was eaten, that it actually had happened previous because Lucifer is the serpent when he meets Adam and Eve. Okay? Now, the question is, though, what about Romans 5:12? So back it up a few pages. And by the way, whoever submitted the question, you're absolutely right in regards to what it says. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. In context there, death entering the world and all men die because of it. Let me quote the verse by which this building is named after. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Is there anybody here who thinks that Jesus, when he said for God so loved the world, that he meant the dirt we're sitting on? What did he mean? Us. Humanity. That whosoever. Okay? So just like I want to define some things that I think this is important. The word death. In our context here, and by the way, it's Romans 5:12, when somebody says the wages of sin is death, our natural theological response is hell, right? But you know that you can have death that's not eternal hell. You can have the death of a dream. You can have the death of hope. There's a lot of things that can experience death that is different than eternal hell. The reason I bring that up is there are two definitions in your Bible for world. There's the world that includes the whole creative order, and there's the world that's humanity. And so for God so loved the world has nothing to do with the dirt, right? So here in Romans 5:12, when it says, yes, that because Adam's sin entered humanity and the world dies, it's speaking of human condition, not the creative order, if that makes sense. So just kind of delineating between those two things, that because here's the situation. If what we know as sin entered the world with Adam and Eve, how do you explain the fall of Satan? Because he's the serpent. Okay? Well, then how do you explain Romans 8:22, which says, hey, the whole creation groans because of sin? Well, it didn't say the sin of Adam and Eve. It said sin. So all that being said, I think whatever position you take creationally, that you can reconcile these two things. That the creative order, however you want to date it, sin caused chaos. But then when Adam and Eve sinned, specifically Adam, humanity then fell into sin. Hopefully that helps a little. Yes, sir. 1 John 3:8. Yes. Yes, he was. That's correct. Yes, sir. Okay. So multiple layers there for you couldn't hear. 1 John 3:8 says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. You're absolutely right. Absolutely correct. And then the question, you went back to the first one of us, could it be, it is finished, meant the work of the devil's finished. Last time I checked, he's still at work. And he's at work everywhere, as we like to say, right? However, here's where it gets interesting. The word regeneration means to be born again, to be made new, right? It's only used 2 times in your Bible. In Titus chapter 3, it talks about being regenerated. You and I are regenerated in Christ. We're born again, right? But then when you get to Matthew 19, it says that the earth will be regenerated one day. That's that dirt. And so what I want you to see here with these two Romans passages and what you brought up, sir, is we're talking about the same construct in two different spheres. There's the creation sphere. There's the humanity sphere, if that makes sense. And because he defeated the work of the devil for humanity's salvation, because of that, then the earth will be regenerated too. That makes sense. Hopefully we can pull both of those together. Moving on. Okay, it says, what happens to, quote, miscarried children? Heartbreaking, heart-wrenching reality that I would be willing to say that every single person listening to my voice either personally or know somebody personally who's been affected by this tragedy. It's part of it. And one of the big questions we deal with is how do we handle not just going forward, but how do we handle the eternal reality of this? Now, this is where I go to Deuteronomy chapter 1. So go back all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 1. And we're gonna keep it somewhat simple, hopefully. But Deuteronomy chapter 1. Now, I know you're going to look at this and go, well, that's not dealing with a miscarried child. You're right, but they're going to be in the same category here, okay? Deuteronomy chapter 1, these are the instructions about going into the promised land. Verse 39, moreover, your little ones, which he said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. What we typically qualify this verse as, we call it the age of accountability. That basically, until a person is of the understanding the difference between good and evil. Now, that's what the Bible says, not right and wrong. My dog knows the difference between right and wrong. Okay? But good and evil is understanding what is of God and what is of a sin construct. Okay? So that if they don't know what that is yet, they're not held accountable for it. Later on in 2 Samuel, David, who has a child that passes away 7 days after it's born, says, one day I will go to where he is, but he shall not return to where I am. And so it's just a collectiveness there, whether miscarried, stillborn, SIDS, or unfortunately age 4. Okay? Any person biblically that has yet to reach what we call the age of accountability, the Bible speaks to a measure of grace, if that makes sense. And so I will tell you that though I never long for these days, I don't desire these days, but I do welcome these days when I have the opportunity to lead a funeral service for a child, because I feel like that one of my jobs is to set straight what the Bible says versus what people try to tell you is true. You know, how many times has someone experienced this heartache and go, well, they're just now an angel. Watch. No, they're not. No, there is no evidence in the Bible that any person, much less a baby, becomes an angel, right? But we do have evidence that the Lord is graceful, he takes care of, and they're not held accountable for the sin condition that they inherited from Adam that we talked about earlier. So collectively speaking, we may not understand all the minutia, we may not understand all the details, but we know that we serve a good and a gracious and a loving God who did not hold these people accountable. And so therefore, that's a collective phrase. I know it's a heartbreaking issue, but it's a real issue. We got time for one more quick one. Here we go. It says, I know that the literal stars were created on day 4, but could the, quote, stars also in Genesis 1:16 have included Lucifer, the other angels, etc.? Could the angels have been created on day 4? I'm confused how everything was very good at the end of the week if Satan had already rebelled. Very good question. So, this question is actually answered in the book of Job. In the book of Job, not only chapter 1 and 2, but particularly chapter 38, verse 7. It says that the sons of God, that's the term used in the Old Testament for angelic beings, the sons of God rejoiced when the creative order came into being. Okay? So we know that the angelic beings were, quote unquote, a part of that, quote, creative order. All right. They're called the sons of God. All right. That being said, in Genesis 1, it talks about the stars being flung. It says the greater light, lesser light, and he flung the stars. The question is, could have these angelic beings, because there are times in the Bible where angels are referred to as stars. Could it be that that's when, and how do you fit the chronology? And how do you deal with the very good of the creation order verse? Here's the thing I want you to hear. When you walk through the creative order of Genesis 1, and at the very end it says it was very good, it's speaking to specifically what was addressed on those days. According to Job 38, the angelic beings already existed when he spoke it in. And there was an angelic being and a host that fell. He was not saying that Lucifer and the fallen angels were very good. He was saying his creation out of was good, but not necessarily that their fallen status was good. You got to kind of delineate those two things. We're out of time. Next week, we'll kick into gear. Remember, area code 334-231-2313. Keep submitting questions, because the more you submit, the more we have and the more fun we get to have. Now, I'm about to pray. I want y'all to know I love y'all, but I got two meetings I got to go to, so I'm jetting. All right? Sorry, let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for the truth of your word from beginning to end. God, thank you that we don't have to worry about conflict of messages within your text. You told us in 2 Timothy 2 to become a person who studies the scripture, who rightly divides it, not being ashamed of it and approved of you. And so, God, may we be students and may we discover that every word you said you meant and everything you meaned to say you said. And so, God, thank you, thank you, thank you for the gift of your word and the truth of Jesus that we find therein. It's in his name we pray. Amen.